Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 6. This can be found on page 809 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. A portion of Scripture that in many ways summarizes or is a capping of all that the visions that Zechariah saw in that long night. Summarizing in many ways what God intended to do, not only the days of 520 B.C., but in the future reign of his Messiah. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time and your word, and we would pray that you would, by your Spirit, instruct us as the truth contained therein, that we would behold our Savior as the priest who gave his life on the cross and ascended to your right hand to reign as our King. We would pray that this word would apply to our hearts and minds as we consider that we are his subjects, and yet we've been called to follow his example and his trajectory from suffering to glory. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would aid us now. In Jesus' name, amen. It was back in the 1980s, I believe, I was looking this up, that the tragic corruption that has marred the country of Haiti had continued. In the 1980s in Port-au-Prince, I think I have the wrong date here, but President Jean-Bertrand Aristotle, I'm sure I'm messing that all up, you can correct me later, the slum priest who became his country's first democratically elected president, resigned under intense pressure from the United States and the threat of invasion of the capital by armed insurgents, fleeing by jet at dawn under heavy American guard. Mr. Aristide was once hailed as the man who could deliver peace and freedom to his nation, a slave nation that liberated itself 200 years ago from its imperial oppressor only to stifle under a blanket of strife and poverty. But his presidency crumbled as he violently cracked down on political dissent and armed rebels seized Haiti's north this month. He goes on to speak of the American administration. Quite a disappointment for the people of Haiti, this would-be priest king who ascended to the highest position in Haiti only to be following in the corrupt footsteps of his predecessors. A great disappointment for the people of Haiti. But a picture of the inability, from a human standpoint, for one man to hold two offices. An inability that we're going to see here, and we've read to some extent in Zechariah chapter 6, and again, as I said, in reading of Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the beginning, It teaches us that it's only through the intervention of God's servant that we can have that kind of priestly king who would establish peace and righteousness. What Haiti experienced is not too unfamiliar to many countries that are marred by corruption since the garden itself, since chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, when God scattered all nations, so that that would not be that union of corruption in all its power. But these countries manifest their rebellion against God. And you see here in this account here of this man who was a priest who became president, the failure of man to bring about peace. Why is that important for us in 2014? Well, we do have a priestly king. We have one who has come and entered into our world, assumed our humanity as we saw in Sunday school, and has walked the walk that we've walked, yet perfectly, and then gave his life as a priest does, as a sacrifice for the people of God in order to establish peace between heaven and earth. And then he died, and then he rose again and ascended on high. And now as the reigning King of Kings, he watches over his church and supplies all the church needs to grow and to expand and to establish righteousness and peace through the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And so this evening, as we conclude chapter 6 of Zechariah, we'll see that it is the church's privilege, our privilege, this evening, in the day we live, to have such a priestly king reigning over us, one who has done all for us to bring us to that point of peace with God, but also enables us to march forward. And again, following that trajectory that Scripture is very clear about, a suffering unto glory, just as our Savior himself endured. All for the end that we might be empowered and blessed to be part of the building up of the temple of God. That is, each heart is brought face to face with their sin, but by the Spirit of God brought into union with Christ, is added to the temple of Christ's body. This is being seen, of course, through our missionaries each and every day. But it's our mission, too, here in North Jersey and Bergen County, and particularly in Fairlawn. How can we go forth knowing that we are able to do such a thing, to fulfill the Great Commission? It's because we have such a high priest who has ascended on high and sits in his throne and rules over his church, and he promises, "I will build her." And so we'll look at this concluding portion of chapter 6 in three portions. First of all, Joshua as the sign. This we saw already in chapter 3 of Zechariah. And then secondly, the heir of two offices. And then thirdly, that promise, "I will build my church." And so first of all, in verses 9 through 11, we see this visitation of a contingency from Babylon, of those who had stayed in the land of imprisonment, those who had not come back to Jerusalem. We have a visitation here in verse 9 and 10 of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. They come to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and they come with an offering. They come with an offering. Now this is pointing to the fact that there is a temporal need for resources to rebuild the temple. We've understood already that under Cyrus and now Darius, God has moved in the hearts of kings so that the city of Jerusalem can begin to be restored, but more importantly, that the temple itself would be rebuilt. Ultimately, we've been studying how God, through Zechariah, is rebuilding spiritually the people of God. And so this contingency from Babylon comes, and Zechariah in verse 10 is told to take this offering from these men and to make an ornate crown. An ornate crown. Notice in verse 11, silver and gold. A crown that in the original language speaks of moldable crowns, but it most likely is referring to this intertwining or weaving of gold and silver. A crown that is in some ways pictured in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 12. A crown our Savior wore on his head, wears on his head. There in chapter 19 of Revelation, we see this multi-layered crown. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on it, which no one knows except himself. So a strange request for Josiah to receive this offering, for Zechariah to receive this offering and to make this crown. And the question is, what is the message? What is being symbolized here for the people of God? And what's being symbolized is a word of encouragement. The weaving together and forming of this crown speaks of the sovereignty of God and the success of the project, the building project. This crown would encourage the people of God through Zechariah that God is reigning and that their efforts would be met with success. With success. Now, you would think immediately that Zechariah is next on his agenda is to go find Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel from the line of David, surely that crown was to go upon the head of this reigning prince governor under the auspices of Persia. But that's not what we see here. The crown is placed to be placed on another's head. Notice what it says in verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so the crown is not to be put on Zerubbabel's head, but on Joshua, the high priest. And humanly speaking, this is a good thing for Zerubbabel and also for the people of God, the exiles, the captives who have returned, because if that crown would have been placed onto Zerubbabel's head, what would have happened? Well, immediately the eyes of Persia would be upon this little land bridge called Israel. And the crowning of Zerubbabel would have been an indication of rebellion. That they no longer were subject to King Darius, but they established their own king. And the forces of Persia, which at this present time were somewhat favorable to the exiles in the rebuilding campaign, would now be turned against them with full force. And so it's good for Zerubbabel and the nation that this is not the case. This is not the case. But then the question arises, why Joshua? He was not a descendant of David, but of Aaron. Clearly, the Lord was not making a political statement by ordering the making and placing of the crown on Joshua's head. But as this command comes through his prophet Zechariah, it is likewise to be understood as a prophetic sign that point beyond both the offices of the priest, both the offices of the Davidic king and the high priest. And Joshua is to receive this crown. But as we see in the furthering verses, that crown would ultimately go in the temple as a reminder. So it was not a permanent enthronement of any sort for Joshua the high priest. But it was symbolic to point the people's eyes further in the future of the one who would come, which we see there in verse 12, the one who is the Messiah called the branch. But there's five reasons why the placing in the crown of Joshua is symbolic. It's all there within our text or there by inference. First of all, we see that this is as symbolic because, as I said, the kings of Israel had to be from David's house, and Joshua was not of the Davidic line. But secondly, this act is symbolic because, again, in verse 12, it teaches us that the crown's rightful owner is the one whose name is Branch. That is the Messiah referred to in chapter 3 of Zechariah's prophecy, as well as Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33. Joshua clearly was not the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. And then third, this act is symbolic because, again, in verse 14, it teaches us that the permanent residence of this symbolic crown would be in the temple itself, a reminder that God's promises would be fulfilled, that temple would point to the spiritual temple that would be built from those who would come from afar. And then fourth, Joshua and his fellow priests, as we saw in chapter 3, were called a sign of wonder of things to come. And so Joshua continues in this role as in this symbolic gesture of the Lord. And then lastly, this act is symbolic because the office of the high priest throughout the Old Testament was symbolic in its essence. as its occupant was the ordained mediator who represented God to the people and the people to God. And so Richard Phillips writes this, "His resplendent attire represented the people in righteousness before God, and God in His holy glory before the people." This we saw again in chapter 3, where Joshua had dirty clothes, symbolic of his iniquity, and God took away his dirty clothes and put upon him clean robes of righteousness, a turban holy unto the Lord. The high priest, Phillips continues, was symbolic of the God-man, visually portraying the true mediator to come. It makes sense, therefore, that this coronation ceremony serves as a similar function. It visually depicts the Messiah in his office and his work. And so this is what we're seeing presented to the people of God. And this is foretelling that coming of the one who would hold two offices in one person. This morning we saw we see that the Son of God in the Incarnation, the Son of God assuming humanity in Sunday school, we talked about this. And Jesus comes in the flesh, Yahweh, Jesus' name Yahweh sees. The two offices, two anointed men in the Old Testament, but in the future, one man and two offices. Yet we don't have we don't want to bat out of order, so to speak, when it comes to these offices. It's important for us to note what's transpiring here, that it's a priest who assumes the throne, ascends to the throne. And that'd be so important for us as we understand the work of Christ. This order is the biblical order, but it's a biblical order because it's also the salvific order, meaning the priest who ascends to the right hand of the Father. This was the calling of Jesus Christ, who forever was the Son of God, but descended in humiliation to be our Redeemer, but then upon His death and resurrection ascended back in exaltation as the King of Kings. And this is what we see in our second point, the priest who becomes a monarch. We see this in verse 13 particularly. Verse 13 says, "The crown will be placed upon the head of the high priest." We'll return to verse 12 in a moment. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." Again, in the Old Testament, there was a strict separation of the two offices. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see the unfortunate end of King Uzziah's reign. It's recorded for us beginning in verse 16. "But when he, Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly." Again, we talk about Haiti, but there's nothing new under the sun, is there? But King Uzziah, whose reign for the most part was very honorable and good, but towards the end he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And listen to this. "For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary.'" Now, if only he had heeded those words. "For you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And so this is the testimony of the Old Testament. Two offices, God's design, and to break that commandment is to incur his wrath immediately. And so Richard Phillips again said, "Kings not only set the moral and spiritual tone, but actually represented the people before God." We think of that particularly with the priesthood, but the king also. And so in the case of the history of the Kings, the book of Kings, it's mostly disappointing. Failure after failure of kings. In the north, there was no good kings. In the south, it's a mixed report. Zechariah is shown a priest who serves as a king. And the aims of this monarch were to be primarily spiritual. Notice how that's the reality. Aristide there in Haiti served, well, in Roman Catholicism all his days, and then ascended to the presidency. But he sought to take power, corrupting power, did he not? And was ultimately brought down and was deposed and exiled out of the land of Haiti. But here, this priest who's enthroned, who takes his throne, acts primarily in a spiritual nature. And what a blessing for a nation that had, for its history, been abused by corrupting shepherds, shepherd kings. See, for instance, the description in Ezekiel 34 for these shepherds that God comes down with great judgment upon, who have led the people astray and have abused them. But this is a priestly king, a shepherd king, who cares for the people of God, who cares for their spiritual welfare. And so one commentator writes, instead of serving his dynastic dreams through war and the accumulation of wealth, the aims of this sovereign priest-king are first and foremost spiritual. The priest's primary purpose was to bring the people to God, and this priest would minister with royal authority. A king whose aims are the holiest aims of God. The holiest aims of God. And what a priest and king that we have. That is his purpose in your life, that we would be a holy people, H-O-L-Y, wholly devoted, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to our God. He has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, Spirit of truth, so that we would be more and more like our Redeemer King. And this is the king that is shown to Zechariah and only shown to the people of God. They knew the failure of the priesthood. We saw the restoration of the priesthood symbolically in chapter 3, again with Joshua the high priest. We saw this, the restoration in some ways of the office of king in chapter 4. But it has been nothing but failure in the history of Israel. And so they were told through Zechariah to look ahead. But one would come, this servant of the Lord, who would not serve his own interests, but serve the glory of God and the interests, the spiritual welfare of the people of God. The perfect shepherd leader is the priest king. His role is not based on the sword he wields, but on the sacrifice he offers. This priest king is pictured in John's Gospel in chapter 10 when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd king. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, priest, offering himself up. And we saw this, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. It speaks of the priestly king in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek, prefiguring the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek from chapter 14 of Genesis, his name means king of righteousness, and yet he serves in the city of Jerusalem as the king of peace, Solomon. Hebrews 7 and 8 point to Christ as the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people, satisfying God's judgment for our sins, but has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, in session, we could say, on behalf of his people, interceding for us, reigning forever. And so it is in Hebrews chapter 8, it's almost a word for word commentary on what we hear here in Zechariah chapter 6. Now the main point, the preacher in Hebrews says, in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, priest, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The priest enthroned at the right hand of the Father, suffering unto glory, in humiliation descending into this world, condescension of the Son of God to be our mediator, but then ascending in exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Philippians chapter 2 captures this very well. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so we see in verse 13b here that the counsel of peace is between two offices. Again, the longing of the people of God was that shalom promised ahead, promised and foretold by the one who would come, this branch. The council of peace in verse 13 would be between the two offices. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, familiar to us especially during the Christmas Advent season, captures this well, this Messiah who would come, this priest-king figure. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so the point is, therefore, through the mediation of Christ, we have received that peace. So Paul can say, encapsulating all he's talked about in the opening chapters of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute shalom. Unshakable grounds to stand before a holy God because of His mercies in Christ. Christ Himself, the one who would build the temple, He Himself being the true temple builder, He Himself being that true temple builder, the one who gave His body, a temple itself, to be broken, but He would rebuild it, and then He would send forth His Spirit. And so Christ, the true temple builder, is the one who promises, I will build my church. And this is what we see in conclusion in verses 12 again through 15. I will build my church. I will build my church. And we study the Old Testament. The question can arise, how are we to read the Old Testament? It's promises, prophecies, types, and shadows and sacrifices. We know it all pointing us to head. But how are we to understand the promises of God and then what we see actually manifested in the New Testament? We see here this promise through Zechariah of the one who would hold both offices and bring about peace. Well, I've been reading a book by David Paulson, professor over at Westminster and one of the professors at CCEF. And he wrote this, and perhaps you've heard these analogies made before. He says this, imagine that in 1905 God had promised your great-grandparents that someday He would give their descendants a Model T Ford, a radio communication system using Morse code, and a biplane. And when He decided to deliver in 2003, He gave you a Dodge Viper, a satellite-linked cell phone, and an F-117A stealth fighter. The promise was fulfilled, but it was beyond all imagination. Similarly, the prophecies and songs and commandments and stories of the Old Testament become supercharged with the power and glory of the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus Christ indwells His people. Now that's speaking again of things that are kind of in seed form in the Old Testament. Our passage is speaking with a little more clarity about that Messiah, that branch. But it's a helpful for us to understand that. And I like how Paulson says this at the end, that the Old Testament, the stories and prophecies and songs and commandments become supercharged with the power and glory of the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus Christ indwells His people. Because it helps us to understand exactly what this prophecy means in these latter verses. How this one who would come, who is the branch, would build the temple himself and sit upon his throne, and yet many would come and build the temple. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. The promises of Pentecost, all in seed form in the Old Testament, manifested in the New Testament. And so Zechariah is told in verse 12 that Joshua pointed to this messianic figure of the branch who we encountered in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we heard this. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. And now here in chapter 6, notice in verse 12, then he said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. Play on words. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between two offices. In chapter 4, we saw that it was Zerubbabel who would actually rebuild the physical temple of the Lord. The physical temple there in 520 B.C. ultimately was through Zerubbabel. But here we have the branch who's promised to come, who will build the spiritual temple of the Lord that will be forever, everlasting. And so we see this connection of the prophecies made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of the Christ who would come, the one who would sit on the throne forever, not Solomon, but the one whose reign would be without end. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon also strayed. He, in fact, if you will, set the dominoes in effect by turning from the ways of the commandments of his father and turning away from the way of the Lord. But this one I will be a father to, and he will be a son to me, and he will build his kingdom forever. Ultimately, when Christ came and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory as the glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the one who would come, who would be the King Priest forever. And so Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then we have the commentary of John that he spoke of his body, not of the building that Herod had erected. And so it is that Jesus came to give his life, a sacrifice for our sins, but ultimately to build that temple of the Lord in which we commune as the people of God with our Savior God. And so Zechariah 6:14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. This promise ultimately, again, fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord? Well, it's explained by the days of Pentecost, those days that Jesus said would come, that the people of God were to wait and pray for power on high, and then the Holy Spirit was poured upon the church in the day of Pentecost. So that Peter, who preached that great sermon in that day, would later write this to the church, Gentile church, by the way. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Holy Spirit, as the Word goes forth and men and women, boys and girls are brought to saving faith in Christ, they are living stones added to the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. And so Paul can write again to Gentiles and Jews alike in the church of Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so this is what is being told in and through Zechariah. And again, in a sense, capping off this long night of visions, this revelation of that priest who would be suffer unto glory and then take his rightful place on his throne. Notice the pronouns in verse 13. On his throne. again, we saw how there is a Trinitarian understanding of who God is all the way throughout this prophecy of Zechariah. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. That he reigns as Yahweh, reigns as king, this priest. Thus he is both divine and human. And this is the priest king who came in the fullness of time, and he is now building this church. What an encouragement it is for us here at Grace Hope EC, for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Christ is reigning over his church. He has poured out his Spirit, and he promises he will build his church. And we are to be faithful. We are to be faithful. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, does this mean that the church and its slothfulness or failure to fulfill the great commandment is thwarting the plans of God? Well, the answer, of course, is no. He is God. We cannot thwart the hand of God. Again, Psalm 115, verse 3, one of my favorite passages. The Lord is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And it pleases him to possess a people for his own possession, of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And so we are given the privilege to participate in what Christ is doing in and through his church in the world. He has poured forth his Spirit, and we are to be witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, because he is with us. And ultimately because he is the man. Notice that language that inevitably draws us to the words of Pilate. Behold the man. Behold the man. It is Christ who is the one who was promised back in Genesis as the seed of the woman who would bring and effect this salvation, who would bring peace between the creation, creating the image and likeness of God, and God himself. It was the one in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we were told who would come, who we should listen to. That third office of the prophet to come, Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Samuel, the one whose reign would be forever. In Isaiah 53, the one who would bring this all about by giving his life a sacrifice, that he would be pierced through for our transgression, that he would reconcile us to the Father through his blood. And then he would do that very thing on the cross itself from Calvary. Behold the man. Behold the man, that suffering servant, that high priest, being nailed to the altar itself, the cross of Calvary, to effect that peace between God and us, that we might be brought into adoption and brought into reconciliation, might be justified and sanctified and redeemed, set apart as holy unto the Lord, to bring him in honor and glory. Pilate didn't have a whole lot right. But he did when he said, behold the man. And he also did when he had this inscription placed upon the head of our beloved Savior. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now he's no longer on that cross. We don't have a crucifix behind us here at Grace Hope EC. I would not be your pastor if you did that. No, we have a risen Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he reigns even now. And he's bringing to pass all his promises, all the Old Testament promises of the glory of God being expanding upon the earth as the oceans cover the earth, and all things that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, for he's been exalted. He's been given that name above all names. And we go forth with that name, the only name under heaven whereby men and women, boys and girls can be reconciled. The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Even our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would rule in each and every one of our hearts. We pray with thanksgiving that you continue to intercede for us. We pray that you would continue to reign over this church and your church worldwide. That we would be revived and revitalized, reformed where needed, so that we would be faithful and to obey all that you have commanded us. Not in and of our own strength, but because it is by your Spirit, not by numbers and power and swords, but by your Spirit and by the message of the gospel. that message of the cross of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. And we pray that we would live each and every day with that peace and comfort, and yet enabled and empowered by your Spirit, that you are our King and High Priest and Prophet, and that one day you will call all of us to be into your in your presence in that eternal day, and to worship the Lamb who is on the throne. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.